We're turning to the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. The 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to read from the verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. That's not too many verses. Isaiah chapter 59. Reading from verse 16. And he, that's the Lord, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. There's a lot of words there that indicate to us the context in which the scenes that we're looking at are taking place. When you read about the garments of vengeance, when you read about repay, when you read about recompense, when you read about repay recompense, you know that it's the day in which God will settle accounts with his enemies. That's what's being spoken of. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. May the Lord bless his word, thus read, to all our hearts. My subject this evening is Heaven's Reply to Hell's Rage. And my text is found in the verse 19, very familiar words. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I always like to consider the context in which a text that I am preaching upon is set, because I don't believe you can get the right understanding of the text if you don't do that. One of the chief sources of error and false doctrine amongst God's people is the fact that they have taken a statement out of its context without thinking about the environment in which that statement is found. And they have placed upon it an understanding of their own devising that, had they thought of just what has been said before and what has been said after the statement that they're looking at, then they would never have placed that understanding upon it at all. So it's always important to consider the context. Now, our text is part of a prophecy that is related and which concerns the Savior's return to this earth and its immediate impact upon the people of Israel. Of course, Isaiah as a book is full of that. It's full of references to the end times and the return of Christ. And I don't think you can understand Isaiah at all if you don't grasp that truth. If you try to take the book of Isaiah and place upon it an interpretation other than that which I have just stated should be placed upon it, as a book featuring very largely upon the return of Christ, you're going to have to shoehorn it into something that it doesn't really fit, and place upon it an understanding and an interpretation that is unseemly. I always think of the children doing their jigsaws. I suppose we all did this in our day. When the jigsaw was taken out, maybe for the first time, the laborious business of collecting all the pieces together and fitting them together, it's not quite what every child really wants to be engaged in. They like quick results. Jigsaws aren't given to producing quick results. And oftentimes I can recall when there was the vaguest resemblance between the piece they had in their left hand and the piece they had in their right hand. They tried to squeeze them together, even though it was clear the two did not exactly match, and you must have an exact match when you're making up a jigsaw. But a bit of forcing with the thumb always sorts it out, and it might all sit sideways now, and the colours don't match at all, and there's nothing resembling any picture that this earth would ever produce in the little bit of the jigsaw that has thus been put together, but it's all done because the child's anxious to get results. Well, sometimes that's how we interpret God's word. We squeeze bits into views and notions that we have ourselves, and it's clear they don't fit. And a close examination, indeed it doesn't even have to be a close examination, soon exposes the fact this does not fit. This does not fit. Well, what I'm saying is that here in the book of Isaiah we have many, many, many references to the return of Christ and the circumstances that will be taking place, particularly around Israel, leading up to that event. Look at chapter 58. That's not going too far back. Chapter 58. And the verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Now this was true, of course, of Israel in the day of Isaiah, but it will also be true of Israel in the end times. They will have a form of religion, a form of allegiance to God, but it will be one that is not in accordance with His word. That's part of the setting. That's part of the scene that will be found in Israel in the day when the Lord will come. But the Savior will change that scene of dead religion into one of true religion. The verse 8 of that same chapter 58 says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go forth before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. This is like the Exodus, isn't it? This is like the Exodus. And the people of God were led forth by the wonderful pillar of fire. And when there were occasions for the Lord to defend His people, He came round and He was there at the back, standing between them and their enemies. He was their rearward, surrounded us by the glory of the Lord in that day of Exodus. It's going to happen again. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away the midst of thee the yoke, and the putting forth of the finger and the speaking, vanity. A day of future blessing and deliverance. A day of wonderful, glorious reviving. The verses 11 and 12 of that chapter 58 likewise speaks of a repairing of Israel. And there are breaches that have been made in that nation. Israel has never yet experienced anything like that, which is thus recorded and promised. But it will one day, when the Lord will return. And part of what it is he will accomplish upon his return will be the conversion of Israel. Verse 14, Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. There's one big argument going on today about the land of Israel. Who owns it and who doesn't own it? The Jew doesn't occupy anything like that which was given to Jacob. But when Jesus comes again, God says, I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob. That's a lovely picture. All that I gave to Jacob, I'll cause you to feast upon. It'll be all yours. It'll be all yours. And you'll delight in the Lord. That's a wonderful picture of true religion. I hope you're here tonight delighting yourself in the Lord. If you're not delighting yourself in the Lord, if it's not a delight for you to be here, while I sympathize with you having to listen to me, nevertheless, you should have such a delight in the Lord that even I don't put you off if you're truly converted. But if you have no real delight in the Lord, there is not the grace of God within your heart. Here, Israel, because Israel will be converted at the return of Christ, has this delight in the Lord. And throughout the chapter 59, there are other references to this coming event of the Savior's return. The Savior's return will be in direct response to the swelling rebellion. The evidences of which we may see before us today. The rebellion against Christ has swollen mightily since you were a child. If you have been around for a few years, you can look back 30 or 40 years and you know there's been tremendous changes in the country. They talk about the rise of sea levels and the melting of the ice, and they're all concerned about it. But I want to tell you, there's far more alarming events taking place. There's a rising tide of sin in this land. A rising tide of sin in this land. And you know, we've got so used to it, I would nearly need to sit down and enumerate the marks of that rising tide of wickedness just to remind us all and to draw our attention to what is taking place. There's wickedness abounding on every hand. You can't lift the newspaper now but read of events that you never dreamed of taking place a few years ago. There's things that shame us. They come too close to our own doors for us to be complacent about it. Now it's yet to rise higher, this tide of rebellion and wickedness. And it will be in direct response of the threat that it poses to his people and to the cause of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. This rebellion will culminate one day in the brief reign of the Antichrist. And during that brief period, he will attempt to remove from his dominions. And his dominions will at least stretch from the border of Scotland, right down through Mediterranean Europe, into the Middle East, right down to Egypt, and across into present-day Iraq and Iran. That's a brave territory, as we would put it. Well, he will endeavor within those territories to eradicate and remove completely all believers in Christ and crush the witness of the Lord Jesus. And also, he will endeavor to wipe from the face of the earth Israel and the ancient people of God. If you turn for a moment to Psalm 83, you have the war plans of Antichrist. You know, you and I in this world have to wait 30, 40, 50 years before government will ever release those accounts of its dealings in national crises and so forth. Not that long ago, we only were given access to war secrets in the Second World War, and in fact, some of them. The government exercised control and said it'll be another 100 years before these particular documents will be released. So secret are they. So you have another wee wait before you can get your eyes on all that went on behind the scenes. Well, God doesn't work that way. He sets out the secrets of men before they ever even take place. And here in this Psalm, the Psalm 83, you have revealed to us under divine inspiration the plans of the opposers. And particularly we're thinking here of the Antichrist. Now this will happen, and maybe some of you young ones here, you take note of it because you may well see this happening. And there will be a day when you will listen to the news or read the news and you will go home and you'll say, is that not what is said in Psalm 83? Let me look it up. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. See the rising of rebellion. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Of course, that's what Iran said recently, didn't they? They called on Arabs to wipe out Israel. They had no right to exist. That's what the leaders of Iran said. No wonder there's a nervousness about them developing an atomic weapon. Well, if they ever get like it or near it, I can tell you now what Israel will be doing. They'll be dropping something upon the top of them to put their plans in reverse. Because there is this hatred. There is this hatred. You see it amongst these Muslim protests. They seized the opportunity of what they deemed was an offence on the part of some by printing cartoons to loudly proclaim their desire for blood. That's the spirit of Antichrist at work in our midst this day. But it's going to rise and it's going to become more and more concentrated until it's embodied in one man under the leadership that he will give to his territories. And the plan will be, let's cut off from being a nation the name of Israel. Let's cut them off. You can read on down there. I'll not take time. We even have the enemies identified, or some of them, in that psalm. Now, it's in response to that plan It's in response to that plan. If you have been following in your Bible readings, your private Bible readings, the rota provided by Murray McShane, you will have read the story of Esther recently. Do you remember the plan that was there in that story to destroy the Jews? And then at the last moment, God moved. God moved. And the wicked Haman, who was behind this plan to destroy the Jews, was taken and he was hung on the gallows upon which he intended to hang God's man, Mordecai. There's the story of what's going to happen in the future. You know, men and women, if you get the right end of the stick, prophetically I'm saying, man, how it opens up the Bible. How it opens up the Bible. Well, this is what's going to take place. A rising tide of opposition to God that will culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, the actions of the Lord Jesus at his return have been rehearsed in microcosm many times before. I've just mentioned the story of Haman. Well, the Lord, in acting against Haman, was rehearsing what he'll do against Antichrist. When he moved against Pharaoh, he was rehearsing what he's going to do against Antichrist. As he stepped in to deliver his people, oh, so many times in ancient history, so you have a rehearsal of what it is he's going to do when he returns to finally and fully quench those opposed to him. Now, it's because what the Lord will do when he returns, he has rehearsed on former occasions, that in many places the people of God can look at these things and say, Lord, as you did in the day of Pharaoh, in the day of Haman, in the day of Goliath, as you did then, Lord, do in our day. These occasions in which the Lord dealt with his enemies provide us with fuel for prayer. And we can ask the Lord to deal with his enemies, even as he has in the past. That's Psalm 83. If you go on toward the end of it, you'll see the psalmist doing that very thing. And he prays, as you did in, will you do it again? As you did in, will you do it again? And he mentions a number of historical events when God intervened in the affairs of Israel and wrought great deliverance. The psalmist is saying, will you do that again? And he will do it again. You mightn't have been around to see the Exodus, but you'll be around to see that which the Exodus was but a foreshadowing. You mightn't have been around to see what took place when God intervened gloriously and wonderfully amongst the Jews in the day of Mordecai. By the way, the annual event in which the Jews still remember that deliverance will be coming up soon. Maybe we'll preach upon it when it comes up. For it will be coming up very soon. The Feast of Purim, as they call it. Maybe we'll preach on that. Even as the Jews will be celebrating the deliverance wrought in the days of Mordecai. Not knowing. That the one they reject today, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one whose deliverance they're celebrating. And it in itself is a foreshadowing of a greater deliverance yet to come, in which they as a nation will be delivered from sin. The Lord, then, in these rehearsals that I have referred to, exercised his power and manifested his glory. His judgment and his wrath was shown and directed against his enemies. And though it was in a limited fashion in comparison to that final manifestation of his glory and power, the destruction of Sodom, of Egypt,
of ancient Babylon,
where, as I say, the foreshadowings of the great day of his wrath. We are still able, therefore, to pray, as did the psalmist in Psalm 83, that the Lord, on a lesser scale, would intervene in our days and work against his enemy in our midst in the same fashion as he has in the past and as he will in the future. We can pray today, Lord, thou art the God of Mordecai, the God of Moses, the God of Daniel, the God who delivered his people in the hour of great trial. Come again and do it. God delights in people praying in that fashion, for it indicates a belief in the testimony given us in his word of God's interventions in the past. Well, here we have a truth then set out. It will be seen to be fulfilled in the day when Christ returns again. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. What a flood there will be in the last days. But whenever there is even a local flood of sin, we may pray this prayer. We may expect the Lord to intervene on our behalf in this fashion. And I want just tonight to say a few things about these words in the verse 19. Let's first of all think about the enemy. When the enemy. Now God can speak to you and to me about the enemy without ever identifying the enemy, because he knows that you ought to be familiar with who the enemy is. We ought to know who the enemy is. And God says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. This reference is, of course, primarily to the devil. He's the enemy. The definite article is used. He is an enemy, yes, but above all enemies, he is the enemy. He is the enemy. The definite article is used of the devil in many places. He's called the wicked one, Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. He's called the devil in Matthew chapter 4 and the verse 1. He's called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4 and the verse 3. Because while others may indeed tempt, and others may be opponents of ours, and others may be wicked, he is the embodiment of sin and wickedness and evil. He is the enemy. The devil is the enemy of God. He fights the Father. He fights the Son. He fights the Holy Spirit. He fights the Holy Spirit. All that God the Father has planned and desires, the devil resists. All that Christ, as the Son of God, going forth to redeem his people, has engaged himself in, the devil opposes. All that God the Holy Ghost, as the executor of the great covenant of redemption, pursues, the devil resists and seeks to hinder. The devil's engaged in fighting God everywhere. Everywhere. He led the rebellion in heaven amongst the angels, and he led 1/3 of the angels against God. 1/3 of the angels. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in it, but Jude verse 6 tells us that. Revelation chapter 12 verse 4 tells us the same. He not only led rebellion in heaven, but instigated man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. He is the one referred to there as the serpent. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The misery that there is in this world flows from the devil's opposition to God as was manifested in his instigating of rebellion amongst God's chief subjects, man. He instigated that. His last act on this earth, the last act the devil will be engaged in this earth, will be one of stirring up rebellion against God. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20, the verse 7. At the end of the millennial reign, during which he had been under restraint, cast into the bottomless pit, held by a great chain, so that he could do nothing amongst the nations of men. That's why the reign of Christ will be comparatively a wonderful and gloriously peaceful reign. Because the chief provoker of man will have been suppressed. But at the end of the chapter 20, or toward the end of the chapter 20, verse 7 reads, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." The last act of the devil on the face of this earth is an act of rebellion. He's the enemy. He's the enemy. The devil is the enemy of God, is the enemy of mankind. Even those who are his most devoted followers, he's an enemy to them. He's an enemy to them. When you look at the poor wine victim or the drug addict writhing in their misery on the pavements of the cities of this land and of the world, when you see misery etched upon their faces, remember it was put there by the one whom they devoted themselves to. You remember the story of the man of Gadara. He was possessed by many demons. What a wretch he was. What a poor, vile creature he was. We read that he roamed about in the night time amongst the tombs, cutting himself and crying. Oh, the misery of that poor man. It was a cry from the depths of hell. All because he was in the control of the one who is the enemy of mankind. How lamentable it is to see young people grow up and fling themselves into the pursuits invented for them by the devil, thinking they're going to find pleasure there. But they are like that which you may find in the depths of the exotic forests of the world. That flower that issues forth a sweet perfume attracts the insects, and when they go down in, it closes. And that flower lives off the insects thus trapped and ingested. That's what the devil does. He sends forth a perfume.
He says, sin's delightful. Come, come. And those who are fooled and deceived, he destroys. He's an enemy of mankind. Of course, he is the enemy of the Christian. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he is called there. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Young Christian, take heed. Take heed. There is one on your trail. One following your tracks. And he's your enemy. And it's only by staying close to the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be safeguarded from him. Stay close to the shepherd and the wolf will never touch you. Stray from the flock and you'll fall victim. The second thing I want you to notice is the invasion of the enemy. When the enemy shall come in like a flood. This is how the enemy's attack is classified. It's like a flood. Well, we're all familiar enough in this country with flooding. Of course, like so much of the impact of weather upon us in this land, we know no extremes. We don't have any extremes of heat, but then we don't have any extremes of cold. We don't have any extremes of drought, nor do we have extremes of rainfall. You might think, well, there's a brave bit if it falls, but it's nothing compared to what some countries at times have to face. We live in a very temperate zone, and we're not overcome by a great measure of any particular climatic condition. We just have the right condition. We probably live, you know, in the best climate in all the world. The best climate in all the world. But in some lands, when floods take place, boy, are they floods. And we're familiar enough with such events to learn the lesson that God would have us learn when he employs this description of the enemy. Floods are often accompanied by a great commotion. Floods bring a great noise. I have read of people who have spoken of those flash floods that take place, and they say it was like the approach of an express train. Such a noise, it was frightening. And of course it was. Because of the debris, the rocks, the trees, and all that was engulfed in the flood was being swept before it and crashing and grinding against itself. There was a tremendous noise. A tremendous noise. What a noise the devil makes. When the devil gets up and begins to move, he's always a maker of noise. He's a maker of noise. The noise of the devil in this land has almost drowned out the gospel. You remember Goliath? What a noise he made. Well, there are many Goliaths in this land, all trumpeting out their own vileness and wickedness, and they have almost drowned out the gospel. The Sodomites trumpeting and demanding their rights. The terrorists under new guises trumpeting and demanding their rights. Wicked and deceitful politicians eager to make the most of the volatile situation here in our country, they're trumpeting. They're making a noise. And you can hardly hear the gospel in the midst of it all. You can hardly hear the gospel. What ceaseless motion there is to be found today. Just as it is with a flood. Constant motion. The word of God says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Isaiah 57:20.
All the heaving and the changing and the altering and the movement that's going on in society today, it's the devil at work. Disturbing, shaking. The floods making everything to tremble. Floods are overwhelming. They may breach and do breach the best of man's defenses. In New Orleans, that was witnessed last summer during the typhoon or great storm, Katrina. The devil is more than a match for men. Just as floods of water find their way into every crevice and every cranny, so the devil's flood water can come in and penetrate every corner, even the church of God. Even the church of God. It'll find its way in. It'll find its way into the pulpit. It'll find its way into your home, into your heart, into the heart of your children, into their minds. That's what floods do. That's what floods do. The city of New Orleans was wasted. And once the breach was made in the levees that kept out the sea, the floods went everywhere. Everywhere. And destroying and overwhelming everything. We read of the devil at work under the likeness of the enemy who planted the tares amongst the wheat. Oh, the flood can come into the church and bring with it debris planted in the church. Planted in the church. False professors. Vain supposed believers. Deceivers. Who are determined to work havoc in the very sanctuary of God. The Savior on one occasion preached in the synagogue, and there was a man there possessed of a devil. In the synagogue. In the synagogue. Floods are destructive. What violence is often linked to a flood? They undermine, they pull down, they uproot, they destroy, they sweep away. We've all seen evidences of it. We've all watched it take place. In the days of Noah, the great flood swept all away. In more recent times, over in a little town, seaside town, in Cornwall, Boscastle is situated in a narrow glen, and it became flooded there. And we all watched the pictures, I'm sure. I did in particular, because my wife and I have visited that little village on many occasions. And to watch cars being swept down the valley and out to sea. And properties demolished under the eroding impact of the flood. That's what floods do. That's the consequences of them. They work destruction. In the days of Noah, we read that all flesh died, in whose nostrils was the breath of life. All flesh on the earth died under the flood. And the devil works death. He works death. Floods are defiling. In New Orleans, the flood water was so toxic and so poisonous that rescuers had to take special precautions. Special clothing had to be worn, and special medical backup was required to inoculate anyone who became infected by the wretched state of the water. There's a flood sweeping through Ulster, and it's toxic. It's carrying defilement and filth of all forms. And many have fallen victim to its defilement. The enemy shall come in like a flood. But look at heaven's response to this. For we read, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord
shall lift up a standard against him. The Holy Spirit will act against the devil. He is the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. And his task it is to respond to the devil. His task it is to respond to the devil. He responds by lifting up a standard. What is this standard? It's Christ. It's Christ because we read in Isaiah chapter 11, the verse 10, when the prophet is speaking of the Lord Jesus, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, a standard for the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Christ is spoken of as a standard. A standard. And it's the lifting up of Christ, the standard, by the power of the Holy Ghost, that heaven responds to the flood. This lifting up, of course, is the preaching of Christ. Preaching up Christ. And that is done by the help and the grace and the quickening power of the Holy Ghost. When men are brought under the saving influence of the gospel, Christ is lifted up before their eyes. That's what happens in a gospel meeting. The Lord Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And the Holy Ghost is given the task in the day when the enemy comes in like a flood of lifting up the gospel. And when there is a lifting up of the gospel, there is a drawing of men to Christ, drawing of them by faith. Their hearts are drawn to Christ. Their affections are drawn to Christ. That's what is needed today. The country has been swept down that long road that will end in hell, and there's none giving even a thought to it. They don't seem to be conscious of it. We need a lifting up of a standard, whereby men will be informed of their lost condition, and that only in Christ is hope found. Thus the enemy is defeated. That's how God answers the rage of the enemy. In Ephesians 6 and the verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." You see, the gospel breeds faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is a hearing of the gospel as the Holy Ghost works on the hearts of men, that results in faith being imparted. And when faith is imparted to the poor sinner, he is given the victory over the devil. He's able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, we have the statement, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony." By the blood of the Lamb. They sought shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and they overcame him. Who? The devil. And also, at work, or also a factor in their overcoming of the devil, is the word of their testimony. They're speaking of Christ. They're testifying of Christ. And this power to save, that's what will drive back the enemy. We saw it in the 60s here in this country. Some of us had the privilege of being there to witness it. When there was a beating back of the flood of ecumenism and liberalism. But we've forgotten those days, men and women. And we need to pray again that God, in mercy to us will lift up the standard and thus defeat the evil conspiracy of the devil in our midst that would sweep away our gospel heritage and doom our children to everlasting darkness. May God bless His word to all of our hearts, and if you're not saved tonight, my friend, may you recognize that you're being swept down the valley to hell by the devil's flood. And your only hope is crying out on the name of the Lord, who I thus set before your eyes this evening. May God apply His word and power to all of our hearts. Let's bow together. Father, bless your word. To each one of us, I pray. O God, accomplish Thy will and purpose in our lives. Revive Your people. Strengthen the weak. Save the unconverted. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.